Now, this is the first of three addresses on Sunday nights. Tonight's topic is Iraq in the Bible. Next week's topic is the Western nations in the Bible. And the final topic is Israel in the Bible. Now, tonight's Iraq in the Bible. These are all quite extensive topics, and in a meeting like this, to speak clearly, it's not easy to cover all the necessary detail. Now, Iraq is that area on the map in front of you, coloured pink. The name is comparatively recent in history. The area it covers are the great biblical areas of Assyria and Babylonia. At the top of the pink area is the cradle of the human race. The Garden of Eden is in that approximate area. And after the flood, mankind resumed civilization at the southern end, round about the Tower of Babel, until our Lord confused the languages of men and the nations spread out throughout the whole world. The area is largely desert, but it's watered by two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They join together a little bit north of the Persian Gulf and flow into that as one river. There was only one nation before the flood, and that occupied the area between the two rivers. They are the Sumerians. That is not a Bible name, and is given to the people of that time by the archaeologists, but a vast amount is known of them because they wrote their records on clay tablets. And baked terracotta is a very permanent material. We put it on our roofs as tiles and under the ground as sewers. It lasts, and there are countless millions of baked clay tablets available in this area, and only about 10% of them have ever been addressed by scholars. So a large amount is known. In fact, I have as a bookmark here, you can't really see it, but a picture of a clay tablet, which is capital 11 in the flood story, and it was dug up in the Assyrian archives of Nineveh. There are a number of great flood traditions, and that is one of them. And the Bible, of course, is another. There are four in all. Now, it's the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, is known as Mesopotamia. They're the Greek words, midst of the rivers. And the name Iraq, as I said before, is only comparatively recent. The whole area, up to the time of the First World War, was part of the Ottoman Empire. And when the Turks were defeated, around about 1918, the nations were, well, the borders were redrawn. Little countries like Jordan, Kuwait, came into being. And there's still, of course, a lot of argument about where those borders really ought to be. Now, the whole area, taken in by Iraq, that's the pink, Egypt, that's the green, Jordan, Syria, Israel, that's the orange, was called at various times Assyria and Babylonia. The name depended on where the capital was. Assyria, maybe better to turn that down slightly, as it wouldn't sing in my ear. Assyria is up here to the north, and at least Nineveh is up here to the north, and Babylon is down here to the south. Now, these areas, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq, are the Arab nations of this present day. Iran is not an Arab nation, it's ancient Persia, and of course Israel is Israel. Persia used to be called Parthia. It's Aryan in nature, the cradle of the old Sanskrit language, and indeed the word Iran is similar to the word Aryan. That's one reason why Saddam Hussein attacked Iran a number of years ago. he held the Iranese, the Persians, to be quite different from his own Iraqi people. Iran became Muslim soon after the time of Muhammad, around about 636 AD, when a very small number of Bedouin brought down the Persian Empire at that time. And since then, by and large, Persia has been regarded as a Muslim country. Its basic religion is Zoroastrian or Parsi. But we don't take terribly much interest in Iran. We're interested in Iraq. And remember, its particular significance is that it is the land between the two rivers, the cradle of the human race, the area of vast and powerful empires in ancient times. Now, the Assyrian Empire lasted from about the 9th to the, let's say, 7th, is it, or 6th century BC, and at its largest extent, it took in the whole of Iraq, Syria, Jordan. Nobody wanted Saudi Arabia, that's desert, and they weren't very interested in oil at that time, and Egypt. A certain slice of Iran, which was then the country of the Medes, and a certain slice of Turkey up here. That was Assyria at its greatest extent. It became as extensive as that twice in human history. Now we're ready to go into a bit more detail, and I'll read from Isaiah chapter 10. These borders, or countries, let's say, as ethnic regions, are remarkably persistent. Now that's to be expected, because we're told in the great address of Moses in the latter part of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, I think, that our Lord divided the nations according to the sons of God. He set the territories apart from each other and put mighty angels in charge of them. So, well, I'm not surprised to see the way that they persist down to this present time. Now, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah, round about 700 BC, in round figures, living at a time when Assyria menaced Israel tremendously, and our Lord gave certain assurances. Now, the great points that the prophets made over and over again were, if Israel misbehaves, our Lord would use other nations, and primarily Assyria, to bring judgment upon her. Assyria will not get away with what they do, but be ultimately punished, and Israel will be ultimately exalted. But before that happens, a tremendous amount of water is to flow under the bridge. Now tonight we'll try and cover these matters that we'll be painting in comparatively broad strokes. Isaiah 10:5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is in the reign of the king of Israel, Uzziah, and Isaiah, not Uzziah, but Isaiah, his prophet at that time. Now, there's not time to read the whole passage, but it's all pertinent. But I'll go down to verse 12. It shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Verse 17, the line of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. Now let me say that we in churches like this are not, well, I think it's right to say, are by no means fanatically pro-Israel. What we are is fanatically pro-Christ. We are pro-Jesus. We've decided to follow him. We've surrendered all to him. That is where our loyalties lie. We see that in the Word of God, Israel has a destiny. That, as I said, does not make us fanatically pro-Israel, or not me anyway. I simply expect the will of God for the nations to be fulfilled. But as far as I'm concerned, my calling is not to advance the well-being of the nation of Israel. My calling is to advance the cause of Christ. Sometimes the two go together, but not to a large degree. Now, still in Isaiah chapter 10, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 20, that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped out of the house of Jacob, shall no more again lean on him that smote them, but shall lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. We look for the time when both Israel and the Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, namely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, under the mighty God. Now verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and he shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. In verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day, and in that day is a phrase used in the Word of God to describe the end times, but his burden shall be taken away from off his shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing, that is, the anointing of Christ. Now, all down the centuries, our Lord has been in the business of fighting for his people. Sometimes it's popular for Christian people to be pacifists, and any of us with any knowledge of the matter at all regard war as a complete obscenity. At the same time, it seems to be inevitable, because as long as man has a heart of sin and evil, then there'll be wars and fightings among his own society and the wider society of nations, and sometimes they take up arms and shoot one another. Now, our Lord is a man of war. That fact is stated in Exodus chapter 17 in regard to the great battle between the children of Israel and the Amalekites on the way to the promised land between Egypt and Palestine in 1442 BC. And from time to time, the Lord has dealt very strongly, very harshly, in terms of military victory, with nations that have opposed him. And the Assyrians probably have been on the receiving end of that more than any other. For example, in the flood, the Lord destroyed all the nations except Noah, his sons, and their wives. The Egyptians haven't been spared. When Israel came out of Egypt, Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the Sea of Reeds. Our Lord himself destroyed the entire Assyrian army, 145,000 men, at the gates of Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah, when the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib reached its peak in 701 BC. And our Lord will destroy the nations again in a future day. Now, it is that last phrase that we are most interested in. History is a rather dry topic. It was my worst subject at school. I got depressingly low marks in it, and I suppose as a matter of conscience tried to rectify that in later life. It's not the history so much that is of interest, but the Word of God picks up history a great many times when the history parallels the prophecy, when that which is to happen in the future is similar to that which happened in the past. And much of what happened between Assyria and Israel in the past reflects what is going to happen in the future. I said a moment ago that at the height of the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib, 701 BC, the Assyrian Empire encompassed the whole of the middle part of that map there, and Jerusalem was about to fall when our Lord overnight destroyed the whole Assyrian army, and Sennacherib returned home, and the Assyrians never recovered from that. The nation fell to the Babylonians not very long after, and the world empire of Babylon was established. But what I'm saying is that the history is reflected in the prophecy, and that is what is of interest to us. What is going to happen in the future? Is what is happening in Iraq relevant? Are the events that are unfolding in the Middle East under our very eyes indicative of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, so that we expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come soon? Now, I'm not going to affirm categorically that that is so. Bible prophecy is not written in order that we might predict the future. That is not its aim. Our Lord explained this to Jews that tried to get him to predict the future. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we need to give prime attention to. And that is what our Lord communicated to the Jews of his day. But Bible prophecy is written so that, as our Lord himself said, "Lift up your hearts," or your heads, your eyes, "when you see these things come to pass, you know that fulfillment is near, even at the very doors." Bible prophecy is given so that when it happens, the people that live at that time can recognize it. Now, are we living in times that the Bible says we ought to be able to recognize? The answer to that is not necessarily. Many times down the centuries, our people, particularly in what became first called the Christian Brethren Assemblies, have been great prophetic students, and seeing in the happenings around them the fulfillment of prophecy, and have been wrong a great many times. The only thing that our prophetic teachers down the years have been consistently correct with is the prediction of the re-establishment of the State of Israel, which indeed has come to pass. So we cannot really say we are in the times of the end. So why study these matters at all? Because they're interesting. Why speak about them at all? Because people like to hear. Now, I've been studying this sort of thing for about 40 years, and in all that time I have never seen the world situation anything like as close as what I expect will take place in the times of the end. In other words, I feel persuaded that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Now, does that make any difference to the way I live? The answer to that is no. Our Lord may return at any moment, and I would like to live so that if he comes, then whatever I will be doing is pleasing to him. But if he does not come for 1,000 years, it doesn't change anything. I still wish at any given moment to be living in a way which is pleasing to him. So why do we study these things? Because they're interesting. That's one reason. But another one is to get a sense of the relevance of the Word of God to life, the universe, people, and everything. It is very relevant. And we can gain by this sort of study a sense of awe at the wonders of the Word of God and divine teaching. And having gained that sense of awe, then we wish increasingly to be involved in it. And the way to be involved in it, of course, is by personal relationship to Christ. Now we go from Isaiah into Micah chapter 5 and read this. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, around about the 700 AD, as I said a little while ago. Both of them had very long innings. They prophesied right through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, and that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That is familiar. It is a prophecy of Christ. When Herod wanted to know from the wise men where Christ was to be born, or at least from the Pharisees, when the wise men came, he asked them, and they read this prophecy, and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, as I said, it is a prophecy of Christ, and he it is that will deliver Israel in the latter days, as he's done many times before. And of this deliverance, Micah said this, verse 4, he shall stand and plead in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he will tread in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I cannot identify those people, nor will I try. And they shall waste the land of Nineveh, the land of Assyria, with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances of it. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrians when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within the borders. Now it's obvious from the passage that these events follow the coming of Christ. That being so, there must be a future for Assyria as at that time. There has been no nation of Assyria right down the centuries from the time that Christ came through to the present day. But the reviving of the nation, particularly as a military threat, dates from our own times. And that is why Iraq is relevant to Bible prophecy in this present day. Now, to go back a little bit, the Assyrian Empire rose in about the 8th or 9th century BC under a number of very cruel rulers. And to cut a long story short, they conquered a greater or less amount of the area that I described a little while ago. Iraq, Syria, Jordan, some of Egypt, some of Turkey, some of Iran, to a greater or less extent. Their names are in the notes if you select a copy of it, and the names are in the Word of God. Pilgath, Pilneza, names like that, Ashurbanipal, all completely and thoroughly documented from secular history as well. And they threatened Israel time and time again. The prophets preached that if the people of Israel looked to God, then there would be deliverance, and if they did not, then the Assyrian would be the rod of divine anger. And so the fortunes of Israel and the fortunes of Assyria intermingled. They waxed and waned at that time. Now, I won't go into the details of the rise of the Assyrian Empire in, say, the 800s BC, except to say one thing. In the time of Jeroboam II, who was one of the greater kings of the northern part of Israel, the Assyrian Empire went into a time of decline. And our Lord gave Israel about 60 or 70 years of comparative peace, in which she recovered to a certain degree and her fortunes blossomed once more. The great event that started that off is in one of the books of the Bible. It's the book of Jonah. It is the preaching of Jonah that made the difference. Now, we're familiar with Jonah. He's most famous for the interlude with the great fish. You know, when you want to lighten a meeting, we ask who's the first submarine Christian in the Bible and who went down the slippery dip into the breakfast room. Well, it's Jonah. But Jonah was a very spiky individual like many of us, and the fish couldn't stand him and coughed him up on the beach. And he ended up going to Assyria, and he preached a four-word address, the shortest evangelistic invitation in the whole of the Bible. I think it's 5 words in English, or 6 maybe, yet 40 days, that's 3, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 9, isn't it? Oh, English is a wordy language. In Hebrew it's only 4. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. 4 words. And God in grace saved the king, all the people, and all the animals as well. And as a result of that, Assyria lost its warlike qualities for 60 or 70 years, while Israel underwent a comparative recovery. Now, I mention that because it teaches two great principles. One of them is that the way to change any society is by preaching the gospel of Christ in it. It was simply by making the way of salvation known that the fierce, warlike Assyrians were pacified and the people of God received peace. All done when a single individual was obedient to Christ. And there's a second great principle too, which is, it's in the notes here, my memory's not as good as it ought to be. I've said it already. When things are really bad, the Lord is in the business of delivering his people by grace, no matter how difficult the times in which they live may be. So if you and I live in difficult times, the best thing we can possibly do is live godly. Then as a people, ultimately, our Lord will deliver us. And if we sigh and cry for the conditions in the society in which we live, the best thing that we can possibly do is to preach Christ in all the scriptures as an object of faith in order that individuals may put their trust in him. Now, that's probably sufficient for the ancient times. Assyria became a ruin. I've made pilgrimage to the British Museum and looked in great wonderment at the winged lions that the archaeologist Layard excavated and stole and took back into the British Museum. The Germans did better at Babylon and they got the Easter Gate, and that was erected in the great museum in Berlin. All of these areas, as it were, these empires, fell into ruin. Their persistence into these latter days, according to the word of God, is a marvel, but it's there to be seen under our very eyes. The biggest marvel of all is the persistence of the nation of Israel, and in one of the later addresses I'll try and examine the reasons why this became possible. Assyria persisted. The western end of the Mediterranean became the cradle of Western civilization, and the nations that our Lord retained as thorns in the side of Israel, well, they persisted as well. Now, they got the oil. Somebody said that when Abraham made his pilgrimage from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and then down into the Promised Land, it'd be better really if he'd got different guidance, and then the Israelis would have got the oil and the Arabs would have got the oranges and the whole of the history of the world would have been different. But that's how it is, you see. It's the Arabs that have the enormous oil riches, and it is the Israelis, well, that struggle in their little nations with a tourist industry and the cutting of diamonds to keep them afloat. Now, the Arab nations, well, like Assyria, played their right back to Shem, Ham and Japheth after the flood. But the unification of the Arab nations awaited the rise of Islam. And that, of course, is not all that long ago by historic standards. It's the 7th century AD, based on Muhammad, Mecca, Medina, the Quran, and so on. Now, so fired up were the early Muslims that, as I said, a very small number of them overthrew the whole of the Persian Empire and made all this area Arab. And that Arab emphasis, or that ethnic community, has persisted right through to the present day. The Persians are not really Arabs, nor are the Turks. In fact, the Irish came from around about this area. The Egyptians, possibly. Saudi Arabia, sure. There's a tremendous mixing in of nations, and yet somehow the identities persist. I said at the beginning that the Lord divided the nations according to the mighty angels, the children of God, and he set angels in charge of them, and hence they persist. Now, because of this persistence, I must confess to having a weakness for making predictions, and have predicted for a number of years that in the latter days Assyria would emerge, and it would emerge as an entity. In more recent times, although Iraq has been terribly mauled by the America and their allies, still the nation shows a remarkable persistence. Now, Mr. Bush and his colleagues liberated Kuwait but declined to march on into Iraq. In other words, they did not overthrow the nation. They have induced the Iraqi parliament to agree to the United Nations requirements of paying reparations and that sort of thing. But what the real aim is, what Mr. Bush and his colleagues appear to be trying to do, is not so much resolve the problem of Iraq. Their stated intent is that the nation be left alone to control its own sovereign destiny, which is a biblical idea. What they are intent on doing is resolving the so-called Palestinian question, which is what happens to all the Arabs that were in Israel at the time that the Ottoman Empire fell and the British petitioned Palestine. I'm sorry, the Ottoman Empire fell, the British Mandate came into being, the Balfour Declaration declared Israel the home of the British people, but after the Second World War, the Mandate ended, and the nation was divided, and the Arabs in it found it necessary to flee. There's now the tremendous concentration in Lebanon, on the West Bank, and in the Gaza Strip. Now, all of these are significant territories from ancient times. The Gaza Strip is Philistine territory. The West Bank is Assyrian territory, dating from 722, the fall of Samaria, to the Assyrians. And Lebanon, really, is Israeli territory, although it's in the hands of a real mixed bag of nations. Now, the aim is to solve the problem of the refugees, the Palestinian refugees, in those territories when Israel doesn't want them and neither does anybody else. Now, the solution must emerge, and this is really the thesis of what I'm saying tonight, within the parameters of biblical teaching. In other words, Assyria must be there in the last days. Now, Mr. Bush and his colleagues at the moment, I said, are trying to solve the Palestinian question. There is only one way, according to Scripture, that the Palestinian question is ever going to be solved. But what is tremendously significant in terms of biblical prophecy is the effort of Bush and his colleagues to bring the Israelis and the Palestinians to the negotiating table. Now, that's tremendously difficult. Egypt declared the need for this and recognized Israel a number of years ago, and Egypt is one-third of the total Arab community. But the remainder still is fiercely antagonistic. The intention, though, is to bring them all together. How can that be done when, as I understand it, and I must confess this is a gap in my knowledge, the Quran is strongly anti-Jewish, and a Muslim fundamentalist feels no option but to be implacably opposed to Israel as a nation. The only way that the Palestinians and Israel can be brought together is by treaty. Now, because of Muslim fundamentalism and obvious Israeli intransigence, the possibility of this sort of thing appears to be remote. One of the remarkable features of divine dealings with nations down the centuries is that things happen very quickly. The fall of communism in the last year has taken everybody's breath away. The overthrow of communist governments in the Eastern European nations has been astonishing to everybody. Yugoslavia appears to be about to fragment into its original half dozen Balkan states. Things can happen very quickly. But how can there possibly be a resolution between, let's say, Iraq, Syria, Mesopotamia, Babylonia, and Israel, when religiously both nations are absolutely and implacably opposed to the beliefs of the other? Now, the Word of God addresses this matter in considerable detail, but I'll cut a long story short because this is more the theme of the latter two addresses, and what I'm saying now is a bridge to them. The Word of God teaches that there shall arise from the area of northern Iraq, that is Assyria, a most remarkable personage. He's described in the Word of God as the Assyrian, but he has a number of other titles as well. And the title most commonly known among Christians is that of Antichrist. I did hear people saying that they thought Saddam Hussein had some of the characteristics of Antichrist, and certainly there are vague similarities, but he seems to lack a tremendous amount of the charisma that the coming Antichrist will need. Now, Daniel particularly addressed this matter, and he taught that there will arise in this area a superman who will reunite politically the Arab and Israeli nations. The descriptions of that, well, they're right through the middle chapters of Daniel, in fact the last half of the book of Daniel, and the timetable of it is the famous 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. This leader is to come from the northern part of Iraq. Saddam Hussein did, incidentally, but he came from about halfway between Baghdad and Nineveh. Antichrist conceivably comes from the general area of Nineveh itself, which is nearest to the oil town of Mosul, which is just across the Euphrates from it. Now, he is easily recognized when the time comes, but the Word of God teaches that Christians will never see him, because a certain event takes place called the rapture of the saints that removes us from this scene before he arrives. And that's a pity in a way, because I'd really love to be here to see whether or not what I believe the Word of God to teach is in fact correct. Now, if I were to see it, this is what I would expect. That a certain ruler from the area of Nineveh will overthrow the rulers of three nations in this part of the world, and he will unify the Arabs. And he will make a treaty with Israel, and the mind boggles at this, but here is what I understand the Word of God to teach, that gives them back the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount's a very sensitive place. It's the third holiest site of Islam, and recently some 18 Arabs were killed on it when a certain group of Jewish zealots tried to re-establish claim to the temple site. But that's the Jewish aim. We want the temple site back. Now, that's Israel, not we Christians. We Christians couldn't worry about it very much. But Israelis would like the Temple Mount back. And one of the features of the great unification treaty that will solve the Palestinian problem and bring the Arab and Jewish nations together is the return of the temple site to Israel. in order that she might build the, it's about the sixth temple on it, I think, and re-establish the Jewish religion based on a temple of their own. There's a strong movement in Israel directed to that sort of thing. My wife was in Israel recently and saw a group of people manufacturing temple vessels for the next temple. Now the Israelis, and I'm going ahead a little bit here, will be ultimately betrayed by this treaty, because after 3.5 years of uneasy peace in the whole of that area, Antichrist affirms his deity and requires the worship of nations. He unifies the great monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, and what's left, the World Council of Churches, Christianity. Many rebel against that, and those that do rebel either flee to a place of safety or they lose their lives. They take the mark of the beast, and if they do, they commit the unforgivable sin. At a time of tremendous trouble is unleashed upon the earth. Now, I don't expect to see any of that because of the rapture of the saints of which I spoke before. But my mind goes to the end of this time, and with this particular point, I will conclude the address. Israel rebels against the forces of Antichrist. And when the Assyrian is at the very doors of Jerusalem, as they were in Hezekiah's time, in Isaiah chapter 37, at that moment our Lord returns and the forces of evil are defeated and his 1,000-year reign is established. Now you and I, being Christians, will see that, and the event is described in Revelation chapter 19, where the Word of God says, I saw heaven opened, and he that is called faithful and true, in righteousness, judging and making war, his eyes a flame of fire, and his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and so on. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the armies of those that are saved come in the clouds of heaven with him. Wearing white robes, incidentally, and riding on white horses. That's always been a proof to me that conversion brings a remarkable change, because I've never felt happy on a white horse in my life. Christians have a grandstand view of that which is to come. Now let me summarise what I've said in a very few words, which are these. The events in the Word of God which describe the things that I've said tonight are a little bit obscure, but to a large degree are quite clear. Understanding them brings this conclusion, that the events of the times in which we live have never been so. That the events of the times in which we live have never been so similar to what the Word of God describes as the events of the end times of any in the whole of recorded history. How does that affect me? Well, I look for the coming of our Lord, but I'll be looking for that whether these events take place or not. I've been looking for them for a great many years, long before they ever transpired. The event that Christians look for is the one described in a number of places in the New Testament, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, that's to wake the brethren up that have gone to sleep in the seats, the voice of the archangel, that's Michael calling to the ancient people Israel to awake and arise again, and many of them will be converted in the latter days. And the trump of God, that's to call the nations to attention, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort each other with these words. Now, these are what have weighed on my own heart and mind and conscience right down the years. And anything, nothing I've said tonight is going to change my expectation of that one iota. But sorry, I hadn't come to that point. Some of you might be in this category. Everything I said might be sort of strange. I remember when I heard it the first time in a meeting not unlike this, in a little 19th century hall in St Kilda, it all sounded rather strange to me too. That's the time when I went and bought a Bible and started to read it to see whether or not these things were so. And study on them down the years has never shaken that original impression that they were indeed true. Now, if our interest is awakened in these things, then we should gain an expectancy that our Lord is really in control, although what's happening in the affairs of men is rather threatening. He's still in control, and at any moment he may call us to be with him. I wouldn't miss that for anything, but it's the dead in Christ that rise. It's not the dead that are in Moses or the dead that are in John Wesley, although please let me assure you I have no quarrel with the United Church, or the dead that are in John Knox or anybody else. It doesn't matter who or what we're in, it's the dead in Christ that rise first. And understanding these things, well, it doesn't make me any more willing to receive Christ, but it makes me more delighted than I've ever been before that I belong to him. Why do I belong to him? Well, he's given me the opportunity, and the things of Christ are so wonderful that I wish to enter as fully as possible into them. That's why, and when I feel like that, I find that in wonderful grace he opens the doors of life and glory to me. So the study of these things, well, they can give us a start in spiritual interest if we've never had it before, but if we haven't, then we rejoice in and exalt in and delight in the marvels of the divine plan.